Thank you. Can I move this out of the way? Okay. I'm gonna hit it. We're gonna read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Before we read, let me say it's a joy for me to be able to help out this morning. Jonathan had the opportunity to help us out at the end of the year, last year. And so I'm not always free on Sundays, but so it was the right Sunday for him to ask. And I'm sorry he is ill, but I am glad that I can help out. And just a reminder that your brothers and sisters in Visalia send their greetings to and rejoice with you in the grace that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to start reading in verse 17. Paul writes, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greek seeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" This for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. We're going to especially focus this morning on Paul's words there in verses 18 through 25. Now, we don't normally put the word scandal and the cross in the same sentence. It tells us how the gospel has permeated our understanding, mostly in the West, of the cross. In Jesus' day, things were different. They would not sing about the wondrous cross. Neither would they glory in the cross. Because the cross was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument that was vile and considered shameful in that culture. To consider worshiping one who has died on the cross is, in the words of Paul, folly, foolishness. It is the Greek word there for folly, for foolishness, is intellectual nonsense. It is moronic. That's the Greek word. Moraia, which is where we get moron from. That's what it is. Paul says it is a stumbling block. It is a cause of offense. It is that which makes people turn away. Now, to get a flavor of that, we have to listen to what some of the Roman, Greek, and Jewish authors said about the cross. Then we'll understand their aversion to the cross itself. Crucifixion was taken over by the Greeks and Romans from what they would call the barbarians, peoples on the edges of civilization. And they took it over because it was a means to demonstrate in the cruelest possible way their power. Crucifixion, not only with its torture, was one of the cruelest ways to die, because it took days for one who was crucified to actually die in the end. And then it allows the executioner the freedom of their own sadistic nature to have free rein. In 70 AD, as the Roman forces were approaching the city of, surrounding the city of Jerusalem, the Jews trapped inside, many who wanted to flee, were captured by the Romans and they were crucified around the city. And just to have fun, they were crucifying people in all kinds of different poses. Because that's a way in which they intimidated the people inside. Josephus tells us, so the soldiers, out of rage and hatred, bore for their prisoners, nailed those they caught in different postures to the crosses by way of jest. And their numbers were so great that there was not enough room for the crosses. And they didn't even have enough crosses for the bodies. Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst of the worst. For criminals, murderers, for those who were rebellious. Slaves and foreigners. Really, non-persons for the Romans. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Cicero, one of the great Roman orators, calls it a cruel and disgusting punishment. In his speeches, he used to say things like this: to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to kill him is almost an act of murder. I don't know the distinction there. But to crucify him? What? There is no fitting word that can describe such a horrible deed. A Roman citizen must not even think about crucifixion. The word itself is not worthy of mention. That's Cicero's opinion. It was reserved, therefore, for the lowest, the vilest of criminals. The Jews have a religious reason for considering the cross folly. Because according to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So how can God's Messiah be under God's curse? That's unthinkable. That must be folly. And that's why Trypho the Jew, in his dispute with Justin the early apologist, said, I'm exceedingly incredulous on this point, that you would consider that the Messiah died on a cross. The nature of this offense of the cross comes out in a cartoon that was found, and they believe that this was a school training young men to be clerks for the Roman government. So in Rome, they found this graffiti of a man who was crucified, but his head was the head of a horse. And in front of him is a man worshipping, and it has the inscription, Alexios worships his God. So obviously, they were a young boy, Alexios, a Christian, and his fellow classmates thought, what folly it is to worship God as crucified. That's the scandal of the cross. It was crazy. It was offensive. It was a joke of the worst kind. That's what Paul says he was called to preach. That's the nature of the gospel. Now, Paul tells us here that it's the wisdom of the world that struggle with the cross, that in the world's eyes it is foolishness. And it's still that way. The Greeks were the intellectual types, the philosophers, the debaters. And they seek wisdom. And for them, the whole idea of worshiping a crucified man as God himself was unimaginable. It's a criminal, condemned criminal that was crucified. How can he be God? That's just intellectual nonsense. No one died on a cross can be considered worthy of that respect. Can they? Now, still today, there are some who find the cross intellectually folly, even in the church. There are many who cannot stand to even consider that the Son of God would die under the wrath and judgment of God. That is cosmic child abuse. Intellectually rubbish. Others deny the reality of the cross, because like the Romans, they're concerned with honor, with glory, with power. The Romans who conquered most of the world considered themselves superior to all other races. For them to bow before such a weak, pathetic Savior, dying the death of a shameful criminal, would be unthinkable. How can he be worthy of worship? In our culture, we get easily caught up with the glitz and glamour of our celebrity culture. I don't have to remind you, we're not far from the mecca of American celebrity culture. And that has its influence even in the church, where weakness is not a strength. Where we want the kind of great oratory that Paul says he renounced. We want those glitzy preachers. We want to be captivated by those who seem they have it all mapped out. No weakness, but only power. The wealth and prosperity gospel preaches to us that suffering is done, that God wants you to have a life without any problems now. It sounds great, but it is promising to us what's only coming next. That's the spirit with which the Romans rejected Christ, still alive today. And the Jews, this crucified Messiah, rejected everything they stood for. They knew how to worship God, didn't they? They knew what to do to be right with God. And the Pharisees, they perfected that. The cross. The cross must be rejected. Jesus must be a false Messiah. Because surely to die under the judgment of God cannot be God's wisdom. And still today, there are many who take offense at the cross. You want to tell me that my religious devotion counts for nothing? That all the hours that I sit in church, all the things I've done to help other people, you mean they don't count? God doesn't take any measure of what I have done? You want to say all of that is worthless when I stand before God? You see, those who rest in their own righteousness, who believe in a self-help religion, find the cross offensive. Now, what's the problem? The problem with all these views is that they stand in judgment over the cross instead of the cross standing in judgment over them. How does our view of the cross change? How do we begin to see that it is not folly, but it is the wisdom of God? How do we begin to see that it is not powerless, but it is in the weakness of Christ, displaying the power of God? It comes only when we stand before the cross, condemned. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a slave trader. And after God convicted him, he wrote this, a beautiful reflection on the effect of the cross to change our lives. He says, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame and fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near the cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, and though not a word he spoke, my conscience fouled and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood has spilt, and help to nail him there." Have you seen this? Have you stood before the cross and understood that it is your sins that nailed him there? Luther used to say, we all carry the nails of Christ in our pockets. You want to shake your pocket? You want to hear the clinking of the nails? It's our sin that brought upon him the judgment of God. It is our sin for which he was condemned. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. Do you see that? That the only reason he is on that cross is because you nailed him there. That it is your sin that brought upon him the judgment of God. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Why did he die that death? Because there God demonstrate that the judgment that our sin deserved was paid, and paid in full by him. That his weakness was strength, because in his broken body and in his shed blood, the very judgment that our sin deserved was fully paid by him. This blood for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. That's what these elements are saying to us this morning. In the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, we are reminded that all of our sin has been paid by him. His death is so that we don't have to die under the judgment of God. Thus, while his death, my sins display in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it sealed my pardon too. That's the wisdom of God. That in the cross we see how damnable, how wicked our sins are in the sight of God. That it took the Son of God, the death of the Son of God, to take away our sins. And it is only his death that can do that. Because our sin is against God. And because our sin is against God, it is an infinite offense. An offense that can never be removed, even by eternal punishment. An eternity in hell cannot pay for our sin. It won't. But the eternal one, the infinite Son of God, could bear our infinite judgment on the tree. And in 6 hours, he could drink the cup of God's judgment and say, "It is finished. There is nothing left." Do you see the enormous wisdom of God? In Christ's brokenness on the cross, we are reminded of the depth of our sin, but of the enormity of God's love for sinners. He would endure that judgment so that we may have life in full. And so Newton ends, "With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed." That's what the bread and wine reminds us. We killed him. It is our judgment that brought him to this awful place. But he did it out of love. And that sets us free. So come with pleasing grief and mournful joy and eat and drink and remember. What is foolishness to the world is for us the wisdom of God. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Let the cross of Christ once again draw you to worship Christ. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing upon his word and on the sacrament. Let's pray. Lord, we want to praise and magnify you, that you expose the wisdom of this world as foolishness through the folly of the cross. We ask that you would forgive us, that we at times can grow so used to the cross that we no longer wonder in it, that we become so used to it that we find it not strange that your Son would die such an awful death. Open our eyes to see once again the depth of our sin, the enormity of our rebellion that brought upon him such an awful judgment, and enable us, Lord, to cast all of our confidence in him and in him alone. Fill us with a mournful joy and pleasing grief as we remember our sin, but rejoice that we have a Savior stronger than our sin, greater than our rebellion. We thank you that what the world finds foolishness, we can rejoice in. May our hearts, O Lord, be fed this morning once again with the certainty and assurance that our salvation is complete in Christ, that through his broken body and shed blood, we truly are reconciled to you, that there is no more condemnation left, that our sin is fully covered by the one we kill. So consecrate the bread and the wine to feed us with the body and blood of our living Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.